Welcome to The Way. If this is your first time here, we don't normally do this. Or we do, depending on what you think of it. But I thought, as I was kind of preparing the message today, I thought a couple things. Number one, I thought, you know, it's Father's Day. There's probably a few sports fans in the congregation today. I also thought of this idea of the main event. So here we are in the book of John, and we are going to be talking about, it's kind of interesting because as we've stuck with the book of John, today we're talking about the resurrection, which normally is reserved for Easter Sunday. But because we've been following along with John, we're getting to the resurrection. And so one of the things you have to realize about the resurrection, this is the main event. It's the biggest event in the history of mankind. Everything prior to this moment was pointing to this moment. And everything since this moment has been affected by that moment. And so whether we realize it or not, we live in this post-resurrection time. And I think, we're gonna talk about a lot of things today. And last week Marcy talked about how everybody, all the kind of the people involved, they didn't see it. And we're gonna carry in kind of on that theme, because I wanna tell you, I think there's a lot of Christians that don't see it. They know about the resurrection, they know about Easter, and we get together, we talk about it, and everybody kind of, they hear it, and maybe they've been around it, they understand the whole point of it, but then they go and they don't see it. They don't live like Jesus is alive. They don't necessarily think that Jesus is gonna do anything. And I gotta tell you, one of the things that marks a dying church and a dying Christian is that they don't live like Jesus is alive. They diminish his role in their lives. They don't necessarily think when they pray that there's somebody there that's alive that's going to answer their prayers. They don't necessarily believe that Jesus has a plan for your life and that we just kind of were left to kind of make it through the best we can. That's not true at all. And so the more that we kind of get eyes to see what the truth is, the more powerful it is. One of the things that I feel like as a pastor that I've constantly had to battle against is misinformation that people have about Jesus, the resurrection, what it means to us. And you're fighting this worldly perspective. And for a lot of people, they have this idea that, Jesus is alive, and if I act as good as I possibly can, then maybe I'll get to go to heaven, which in my mind, heaven is either one of two places. It's either a place where I get to do everything I've ever wanted to do on earth, but yet now suddenly everything's perfect. There's no mosquitoes in heaven. The temperature's always 75 with no humidity. Every time I want to go golfing, I never have to wait in line. I just go, and every drive is straight down the middle. So this is my idea of heaven. I get to do whatever I want, and everything just works out perfectly. And that's not the picture of heaven. When we have heaven, heaven is this beautiful picture that we see. So Jesus' resurrection not only means a lot to us now, but it means everything to us forever. See, we know that Jesus was the first resurrected. So everything that we see and all the things we see in Jesus, he was the first. And there will be many resurrections. And so it's this idea of gaining our perspective and seeing the truth. And so that's where we're going to be today. But again, I just want to kind of preempt this by saying there's no bigger thing on earth in the history of mankind that has ever happened. You think about the greatest sporting event you've ever been to, or I don't know what trips your trigger, what gets you excited, I don't know, but you think about whatever that is, and how happy it made you and how excited you were. It's over, it's gone, it's past. This is ongoing and this is forever. And it's the single greatest thing that's ever happened. So that's where we're gonna go, John chapter 20. It's actually, this is the first time as a pastor I've ever spoken, maybe given an Easter message on a non-Easter morning. And wow, it's actually really cool. I've thoroughly enjoyed this. And just so we know, as we talk about the ways that things have impacted us, one of the things that a lot of people don't know, so the Old Testament, their holy day was Saturday. But it changed to Sunday. Why? Because of the resurrection. So Christians worship on Sunday. The Sabbath day, if you look at the week, is the last day of the week, Saturday. We actually worship, our Sabbath day is the first day of the week. And it changed the world because people started gathering to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And so that's what we're going to talk about. So John 20, starting with verse 1, it says, early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. Stop right there. So on Good Friday, we did kind of move forward a little bit in the text. For Good Friday, we talked about the crucifixion of Jesus. We know that after he was crucified and he was dead, verify dead, he was dead. A lot of, kind of conspiracy people or people that want to reject the resurrection, they try to say, well, maybe he wasn't really dead. No, he was really dead. Not only was he scourged to near death, he was crucified, and then he was stabbed in the side with a spear, which punctured his heart. So he was dead. And so they laid him to rest in a tomb. Now, again, you've heard, some of you, many of you heard me talk about this, but the ways that they did this in their culture was that they would actually bury people above ground in a stone tomb. So a lot of families would have their own tomb. They would reuse them. And so what you would do is you would take a person after they died, you would wrap them in spices and oils and all the stuff, and then you'd wrap them in linen and from head to toe completely. You'd set them in the tomb, and then you'd maybe go back into the tomb about a year later, and then you would collect the remains. From there, you would put them in a box, and then you'd bury the box. And that was their culture. So, you know, Jesus was laid to rest on Friday night. He was covered completely. His body was prepared. So you have this situation where because it was the Sabbath, everything was rushed. They didn't have time to do things quite the way they wanted it to. And so by sundown on Friday night, they entered into Sabbath, which lasted until really Sunday morning. So Friday night to Sunday morning was the Sabbath, recognized Sabbath. So people had to rest and they had a lot of things going on. So anyway, the point is that Mary was coming back. Now we also know from the other gospel accounts that there were at least four women that went to the cemetery. Now one of the things I'm going to talk about today, and I'm going to share this, I'm not going to make a huge point of it, but it's a very important point in the text. The important point of the text is the way that Jesus elevates women. And, so if you kind of take just a kind of a synopsis of religions in general throughout the history of mankind, they treat women terribly. Now, Christianity is about liberation. It's about people being all that God has called them to be. And one of the even kind of in Christian circles, while I do believe in the elevation of men and the blessing of men and the leadership responsibility of men, I also acknowledge that God can work powerfully through women. And so we kind of have this balance that's going on between men and women serving together, whether it be in their homes or whether it be in churches. And what you're going to see is you're going to see that the first people that were witnesses to the resurrection were women. And it's this powerful picture. And so, obviously, Jesus is crucified while the men are hiding. The women go to the tomb. We know that soldiers were placed to guard the tomb. I don't know if the women that went there, by all accounts, the stone that was rolled in front of the tomb was probably about 3 tons. It was big. The point was is that robbers couldn't get in there, and the point was is that everything that happened in there was sealed. All of the air, all the, you know, the odors and things, they were all sealed. So they come there, and they were probably going to have to utilize the soldiers to open the stone to get in there. Or maybe they were, some of them were just planning on visiting the tomb. Whatever it was, but Mary Magdalene, now if you're familiar with Mary, that's biblical, not in popular culture. Popular culture just has all kinds of things about Mary Magdalene. But Mary Magdalene was a woman that had come to follow Jesus, and Jesus had cast 7 demons out of her. A lot of people speculate that Magdalene, she gets her name from Magdala, which was a place that in the Talmud was written as a city of prostitution. So a lot of people associate her with being a prostitute. I don't know if that's true or not. But the fact that she had 7 demons means that whatever it is, that when she came to Jesus, she was in dire shape, and Jesus liberated her. And so she loved Jesus. She was a follower of him. And so probably what happened is she probably couldn't sleep because, you know, to obey the Sabbath, she had to stay away from the tomb. But there was probably a part of her that just says, I just need to go there. And so it kind of the first opportunity she had, she went there. Now, she saw that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. So her initial reaction was she ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. This is John, the author of this text. And she said, they have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him. This is, who's they? I don't know. But somebody. And the fact that the tomb was open, it doesn't mention anything about her looking in there. The assumption is with the tomb being open, that it's empty. Because every tomb that has an open door is empty. So that's the assumption. And what's interesting is that her initial assumption was that somebody took the body. It was not that Jesus was resurrected. There's not a person in this room that would be your default. Oh, well, obviously they were raised from the dead. Nobody, that's your default position. And just like, you know, one of the things about people in the Bible is they're just regular people. So Mary is going to the tomb. Imagine if you would, you know, I sometimes go back and visit, my grandparents, my dad, the cemetery, and you know, loved ones. Imagine going there and finding a hole in the ground, and it's empty. Your first assumption would be like, well, obviously they raised from the dead. Your initial assumption would be, somebody has vandalized the grave. Somebody has taken the body. Who would do such a thing? You've got to be kidding me. And this was her initial reaction. Now some of the other gospel accounts, and we'll just kind of mention them. We won't actually cross-reference them here, but some of the gospel accounts said that when she came to the disciples, their initial reaction was kind of like, yeah, right. So nobody was expecting this. Even though Jesus talked about it, I think it's kind of like, you know, you have eyes to see, but you don't see. You don't necessarily think that this is what he meant. And you have scriptures that prophesy this. But they don't, I mean, when you're kind of going through it, you maybe don't necessarily see it. And I think it's interesting to point out, one of the things as a casual observer of life, and this is in my own life, and it's in the life as a pastor that I see in the lives of others, there are a lot of people that are in the midst of circumstances, and they can't see what really is going on. And sometimes the most loving thing that you can do for people is help give them perspective. This happens in all kinds of areas. Sometimes people become jaded or angry at a certain situation, and all they can see is the bad stuff. Is that all there is? Well, let's find out. Let's talk about it. Is there anything good about it? Probably as I kind of think about these things, I think one of those areas that I see this most is in relationships. A lot of relationships go along, and whether both or one person just wakes up one day and all they can see is the negative of the relationship and the other person. And they get to this point and they use language like, well, they always do this, or they never do that, or they constantly are doing this. And it's like this language. And translation is, that's all I see them doing. Because rationally you're like, well, is it really all, do they always do that? And so this is kind of that picture, but as we kind of work through this, what you're going to find is that people miss things because they're not looking for it. And your brain is very powerful. And your brain kind of goes wherever it is that you're looking. So if you're convinced that everything is bad, if you're convinced that nothing good is going to happen, then your brain automatically goes to this place where it's not going to happen. And it almost becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. You're going to see situations where people, in just a moment, you're going to see multiple situations where people see things, but they don't see them because they're not looking for them. And kind of before we go there, the question for you is what are you looking for? As you go through your life, are you looking for a resurrected Jesus? Are you looking for a God that actually might have something to say to you or have a will for your life that perhaps isn't exactly what yours is? What is it exactly as you go through life, you think about your daily life, what are you looking for? Because you're going to see whatever it is that you're looking for, and you could miss what's really going on. You could miss it. Let's go. So it says, they've taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him. So Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outrun Peter and reached the tomb first. So they get old John. I beat Peter. Forever and ever it's going to be written that I outran Peter. It's kind of funny. And plus, you combine this with the fact that this was written after Peter was gone, which is even funnier because Peter had no, what could he say? But maybe Peter said, yeah, but I tripped over something. That's the only reason why you beat me, John. But so they were running. Now, even though they kind of dismissed Mary's initial report, in their minds, they kind of like, yeah, right. But there was still this part of them that was so discouraged that even the thought that this could somehow, some way be possible, maybe it gave them some encouragement, but their natural reaction was to run as fast as they can. So when John reached the tomb first, it said he stooped in and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Now, one of the things you understand about the Greek language is the Greek is a very descriptive language. And they actually, as we talk about looking here, the Greek uses three different words. So this first word, and don't ask me to pronounce it because I obliterate Greek when I try to pronounce it. But this first word that is being used here is just kind of an observational looking. So it's kind of like, you're somewhere and you just kind of observe and you look. It's the same kind of looking. Have you ever had people like throw at you an optical illusion? And you know how you look at that and you kind of draw a conclusion based on what you see, and then somebody says, is that really what you see? And then you look closer, you maybe see something else. It's like that initial looking. So the initial looking, and what he saw was he saw the grave clothes laying there. Now, as you kind of dissect this language, you kind of realize that the linen wrappings were, as you kind of look at this, it's like they were in their original state. So they weren't like, one of the things you have to understand about the resurrection is we kind of dissect this, is that it was like Jesus emerged from the linen. He didn't take the linen off. So it wasn't laying in a way, it was like, it was almost like a flat tire, kind of a laying there. And so what we have is this picture, literally, it wasn't like Jesus like suddenly woke up and he's like, get these off of me. It wasn't like that. It was like he like materialized out of the wrappings. And that's kind of an important point. And I'll make that important point in just a little bit, but we'll come back to that one. But it says that he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in, so he just observed. So this is his initial impression. Now in verse 6, then Simon Peter arrived, probably very winded, way more winded than John was. And it says, then Peter arrived, and he also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. So Peter went inside. Now this is the second scene. So the first one is just general observation. The second one is like, you look closer, you investigate, right? Have As I think about this, have you ever been doing something and saw something out of the corner of your eye and you look and you weren't really sure what it was? So what do? You go and investigate, right? I remember one time I tell this story. So I was telling this story to somebody this week, but so when I went on a mission trip to Haiti, I get up in the middle of the night, have to use the restroom, and I'm walking down the hallway, and I have a red light. So if you're familiar, so the flashlight will like ruin your night vision, but the red light doesn't, but you can still see. And so I'm walking down the hallway and I see something in the middle of the hallway. I'm not sure what it is. I got my red light on, and as I walk closer, and I'm thinking, wow, that's kind of, you know, is that a shoe? What is that? It's kind of big. And all of a sudden, it crawls underneath the doorway of somebody else that was staying there. Yeah, mission trips. It's a wonderful blessing, but, you know, you encounter things you don't see in Iowa, perhaps. But it's kind of like that idea. So I saw something, and as I came closer and I was studying it, suddenly I saw something more. It's the same thing with Peter. So Peter comes, he's investigating, he's looking at it, and he sees the head cloth. So not only was the body wrapped up with spices and oils and all of these things, but the head was too, and the head would be wrapped separately. If you remember when Lazarus was raised from the grave, Jesus said, unwrap him and let him go. So Lazarus woke up, and he still had all the grave clothes still on him, including his head was wrapped. Now, why was the head, the part around the head folded and set apart? I don't really know. There's kind of a neat story out there that's kind of a tradition within that society where, and I like to think of it this way, but when you would go and visit somebody's house and you ate dinner at their house, at the end of the dinner, what you did with your napkin told them a lot about what your intentions were. And so at the end of dinner, if you took your napkin and you crumpled it up and you cleaned your hands and your face and you crumpled it up and set it on the plate, what you were saying was, is that I had a wonderful time and I'll be back. If you take the napkin, you fold it up neatly, and you set it on top of your plate, what you're saying is, I didn't enjoy myself and I'm never coming back here again. Jesus is saying, I'm never coming back to the grave again. It's kind of a neat story. I don't know if that's what it is, but it's kind of cool. As you think about it, Jesus will never, ever face death again. And so he overcame the grave. And so that's your second one. And then it goes on to say, then the disciple who had reached the tomb first, he had to say it again. Good old John. Disciple had reached the tomb first, also went in, and then he, this is the third saw. He saw it for what it was. So the first time, observational, kind of a what is going on here, just kind of a broad observation look. Second scene, an investigative look. What's going on? I see the grave clothes here. I see the part that was wrapped around his head, folded and setting apart. You know, what, you know, but then the third scene, John sees it and he's like, his body was raised from the dead. He saw it and he believed. And suddenly everything started to change. It goes on to say in verse 9, for until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. Then they went home. I'm wondering if at that moment, John turned to Peter and they both looked at each other and they said, he said he was going to rise from the dead. He's really alive. And they left and they had this idea. Now, I want to stop right there and I want to just ask you, as a person that's going to church or a person that is visiting a church, what kind of scene are you in? Because there's a difference. There's a difference from just coming to church and just observing. I'll just come check it out. We'll see what these crazy wazies do. I heard so many stories. I want to just come and see firsthand. There's a difference between, you know what, I'm going to come in, I'm going to dig in. Maybe I'll talk to the pastor, or I'll talk to one of the elders, or you know, one of the executive board, or maybe I'll start asking more questions. What exactly do you believe? Maybe I'll start reading some information or things like that. And let's check this out. And you know, so tell me about Jesus. Kind of a looking and kind of an investigative looking. Or are you at the third part where you see it and you believe it, and it's changing your life? See, there's a difference. I grow weary of the old religious kind of a thing where you have people that say that they believe in Jesus, but they live lives like he's not alive. And if you know me, there's no expectation of walking perfectly. None of us do it. We all fall. We can make mistakes. We can have seasons of struggle. But if you're living your life as a believer and you're not living it like Jesus is alive, I'm going to ask you, are you really a believer? Because see, this is the part, this is the main event. And it's interesting. So this week I had an opportunity to, I'm getting opportunities to get more involved in kind of higher end things in our church and our denomination. And so I went to what they called a general synod meeting this week, which, man, you talk about a fish out of water there. But anyway, it's interesting for me to talk with people and interact with people and just kind of get their take on what it means to be a Christian. And I always remember Kevin Corver, he's the first one that said this, and he said, you know, a lot of Christians today, it's like they go to a museum and they worship some dead guy. It's not meant to be like that. It's meant to be an interactive experience with Jesus who's alive. And again, we may go through seasons of struggle and we might go through hard times where maybe we struggle seeing things. But when all the dust settles and all the smoke clears, what do you believe? Do you believe he's alive? Do you believe that as the Lord of the universe and the creator of the universe, he has something to say about your life? Do you agree that, do you believe that my life does not belong to me, but to the one who created me? And he's alive and he gets final say-so? Do you believe that? Because everything that follows in the church, everything that follows this main event is filtered by how we respond to the resurrection. How do we respond to it? How do we live with it? How do we go about our days? How do we go about our jobs? How do we lead our families? Do I believe that when my kids leave home, that Jesus is alive and he loves them more than I do? Do I believe that? Yes, I do. And I pray for them. And I speak to Jesus who's alive. And I know that Jesus, when I have a daughter that lives in Baltimore, I know that Jesus is with her. When I have kids that are going to college or they're out of my sight or my protection, I know that Jesus is with them because he's alive. And it's this perspective about how we live. But it's a perspective you have to fight for because it's not a natural reaction. We don't see people raised from the dead. It's not an expectation that we have. It's easy to live like, okay, yeah, that's what I believe, but I don't act like it. But when you finally move into that place, it changes everything. And I want to show you that with Mary. So they went home. And we'll come back to them as we continue through this chapter 20. We'll talk more about that next week. But so verse 11, Mary was standing outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she stooped and looked in. She still thought that somebody had taken his body. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" the angels asked her. Stop right there. That's a rhetorical question. Why was she crying? She was crying because she didn't yet see it. Now, what's interesting about this too is John paints this picture of two angels. So there would be a part carved out in the tomb where you would set a body, and so where Jesus' body was set, where the grave clothes were, on either side of that, at the head and the foot, were two angels. Does that have significance? Yes. It does. It has tremendous significance. Anybody ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? It's too old a movie. All the kids are like, what? If you want to have a great Father's Day, go watch Raiders of the Lost Ark with your dads. They'll be like, yay. So anyway, Raiders of the Lost Ark, the Ark of the Covenant, Exodus 25. If you would, turn to Exodus 25. If you have your Bibles, it'll be up on the screen for you. Genesis, Exodus. Exodus 25, starting with verse 17. So God is kind of laying out the plans for the tabernacle, okay, what would eventually morph into the temple. He's laying out plans for the tabernacle, and he's laying out the plans for what's called the mercy seat of God. And he describes the ark. He wants them to build the ark. And so then he talks about the top of the ark. So you put the Ten Commandments inside the ark. You put the top on the ark. And this is, it says, then make the ark's cover, the place of atonement, from pure gold. It must be 45 inches long and 27 inches wide. Then make two cherubim from hammered gold and place them on the two ends of the atonement cover. The atonement cover. So in the holiest place, you had the holiest of holies, the holy place, the inner sanctum of the tabernacle, sat the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat, in between two angels. And when the high priest would enter into the holiest of holy places, he would pour blood on the mercy seat. And that's what cleansed the people of their sins. And so it's just this powerful picture. And so if you now jump ahead to the book of Hebrews. So the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 9, in Hebrews 9. So in Hebrews 9, it talks about that and how Jesus, so these are the parts that they didn't necessarily understand, but they were figuring out as they went. They were starting to make the connections. And they really made connections once the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. And so in Hebrews 9, starting with verse 1, that first covenant between God and Israel had regulations for worship and a place for worship here on earth. There were two rooms in that tabernacle. In the first room were a lampstand, a table, and sacred loaves of bread on the table. This room was called the holy place. Then there was a curtain, and behind that curtain was the second room called the most holy place. In that room was a gold incense altar and a wooden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered with gold on all sides. Inside the ark was a gold jar containing manna, Aaron's staff that sprouted leaves, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Now stop right there. That is gone right now. Some people say they know where it is. They don't know where it is. It's gone. It's no longer necessary. And that's the point of this text. It says, above the ark were the cherubim of divine glory, whose wings stretched out over the ark's cover, the place of atonement. But we cannot explain these things in detail now. When these things were all in place, the priests regularly entered the first room as they performed their religious duties. But only the high priest ever entered the most holy place, and only once a year. And he always offered blood for his own sins and the sins of the people that had committed in ignorance. By these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open as long as the tabernacle and the system it represented was still in use. Everybody say freely open. Freely open. This is an illustration pointing to the present time, for the gifts and sacrifices that the priests offer are not able to cleanse the consciences of the people who bring them. It was only a temporary atonement. For that old system deals only with food and drink and various cleansing ceremonies, physical regulations that were in effect only until a better system could be established. So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered the greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not of his own created world. Can he do that if he's not alive? With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once and for all time and secured our redemption forever. Everybody say, forever. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. See, here's kind of the irony. The reason why you don't see Jesus is because of you. The reason why I don't see Jesus is because of me. I'm not looking for it. Maybe my conscience thinks that, well, Jesus wouldn't want to talk to me anyway. Or maybe my conscience or my sins say that I'd just soon not talk to God because I know what he's going to say. But that's the whole point of it all. It's this place. So how do you enter in, but you enter in faithfully. And it says, the power that Christ offers himself to God is a perfect sacrifice for his sins. That is why he is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under that first covenant. How can somebody do that if they're dead? See, I've always felt that the reason why people don't know the resurrected Christ is because, again, they have several reasons. One is they're so busy with their lives, they don't have time to surrender their life to Jesus. The other reason is maybe people think that their life is so terrible that God wouldn't want to be close to them anyway. I don't know what it is. I have conversations. I just had a conversation a couple days ago with somebody who says, God never talks to me. I hear people like you saying, well, you know what? I felt like God told me. And they're like, God's never told me anything. And I'm like, well, I believe God is speaking all the time. The question is, do you have ears to hear? Because he may not be saying what you want him to. God is working all the time, but we might not have eyes to see because we don't really want to see. We're too busy looking at stuff for us, so we don't see it. Jesus was resurrected. We go back to our text. Go back to John 20. So we go back to our text. And so here we have the cherubim, and see, so Mary is still kind of lost. She says, dear women, why are you crying? And she says, because they've taken away my Lord, she says, and I don't know where they put him. She turned to leave and saw someone standing there it was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. How could you not recognize Jesus? Because she wasn't looking for him. She didn't yet have eyes to see. This is imperative. You have to understand this, because I do believe that for everybody in this room that's a believer, Jesus is right there with you. But maybe you don't recognize him because you're not looking for him. She didn't recognize him, and he said, "Dear woman, why are you crying?" "Dear woman," Jesus asked her, "who are you looking for?" Why does she have to get asked that multiple times? Because even though she answered it, she still didn't know what she was looking for. "Who are you looking for?" She thought he was the gardener. And she said, "Sir," she said, "if you had taken him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will go and get him." And verse 16, "Mary," Jesus said, and she turned to him, cried out, "Rabboni," which is Hebrew for teacher. Suddenly she saw, as soon as he said her name, she saw it. I remember in my own personal life, the first time I came to grips with the idea that, see, I always kind of thought that maybe Jesus saw us. And maybe it's kind of like, in a way, it's kind of like watching, I don't know, like a sporting event from the top row of a stadium. But I remember the first time that it really hit me that Jesus sees me at my deepest level. He knows me by name. He knows every moment of my life. He knows everything that I do. He knows every thought that I have, and yet still he loves me. It changed my life. And when I did, I experienced the resurrected Jesus personally. It changed everything. And just this idea of Jesus saying your name and knowing you, it changes everything. Now, verse, "don't cling to me." I'm sure her initial reaction was to grab Jesus and just hug him. And he says, "don't cling to me. I haven't ascended to the Father yet, but go and find my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, "I have seen the Lord." Then she gave them this message. It's interesting that the first person Jesus appeared to after the resurrection was a woman. And that he gave her the task of going and telling the disciples. I'm not sure why that is, other than the fact that it just kind of tells me that God just kind of does what God wants to do. He just does whatever he wants to do. And there are plenty of instances where God works through women. Now, in this culture, women couldn't even be witnesses in a court of law. If you had a woman testifying against you, men, they had no say in a court of law. It's hard for us to imagine now. Women weren't allowed to be educated. They weren't allowed to have personal property. They weren't allowed to testify in a court of law. But Jesus liberated women and lifted them up. And now we live in this time where men and women, they should be helping each other and serving each other and in the name of Jesus, working together. Not threatened by each other, not afraid. So no women should be afraid of a manly man, and no man should be afraid of a strong woman. We should praise God for strong women and strong men in a good way. I'll tell you right now, there is nothing that I love more than the strength that I see in my wife. Nothing. And I feel like as a man, as a leader in our family, that if you can look at me and I can say things to you and you can judge what kind of a leader I am by the things that I say, or you could look at the people around me and you can look at them and you can make a decision. Men, how are the people that you lead? Are they growing? Are they thriving? Are they being blessed by your leadership? If not, wake up. Get up. Jesus is alive. It's time to quit messing around. The main event has happened. The only question now is, how do you respond to it? And what are you going to do? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word today. And Lord, I do. I just come before you, and I thank you for being the greatest leader who ever lived. I thank you, Lord, for... I just thank you for being the way. Lord Jesus, we come before you, and life is set up in such a way that sometimes we get our eyes off of you, we get distracted, and suddenly all these things around us become the biggest things in our lives. But it's amazing how when we just look to you, we gain the perspective we need. When you were doing the Sermon on the Mount, you said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will be the ones who see God." Lord, we want to be pure in heart. We want to see you. We don't want to just be observers. Lord, we don't want to just be people sitting on the sidelines, not making sense of what we see, but we want to be people that see it and believe it. So Lord, as we go into a time of response, I pray that as all the eyes in here are closed, in just a moment we'll open them and we'll have spirit-filled eyes to see. Let us no longer be distracted by the garbage and the distractions of the world. There's people coming in here today that are broken or lost. Lord, I pray that today would be a day where they can see you in a powerful way. Today would be a day where they're set free. So Lord, again, Holy Spirit, in just a moment we open our eyes. Let us see in a new way that'll change our lives and help us live knowing that you are alive, Jesus. So bless our time together. We pray this all in your powerful name, Lord. Amen. Amen. You may respond during this time. We'll have communion available. We have prayer ministers available. I know there's a lot of people that are battling illness here today. If you are, and if the Spirit leads you, would you please come forward? We'd love to pray for you. I know there's people that are battling brokenness. It's Father's Day. Sometimes Father's Day wells up some wounds. It can. I'd love to pray for you as well. But let's just worship the resurrected Jesus. Let's worship together. You know, a deep theological truth as you look at the resurrection, the stone was rolled away. It wasn't rolled away so Jesus could walk out of the tomb. He could have done that with the stone in place. The stone was rolled away so the people could look in the tomb and see that it was empty. Where are you looking as you leave here today? Men, God bless you. I'm so thankful for the men of the way. You're good men. I hope you have a great day. And I hope you're blessed. And you know that your position is a vital one. Please stand and receive this blessing as we dismiss you here today. I pray that as you go knowing the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ the Son, and the fellowship and the power of the Holy Spirit now and always. God bless you. Have a great day and a great week.